Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Hello and welcome, everyone. This is The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and we are here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team, just about ready to get started with our latest study. Today is December 20, 2014. We are just a few short days away from Christmas, and Rick brought his gift from Santa this morning to show us.
I like it, Santa.
Yeah, he has quite a gift sitting out in my parking lot there.
I say praise be to God.
Absolutely, praise be to God. It was literally a miracle. In any case, let's remind you that today you can ask your questions or make your comments on our chat room. I will be monitoring that. If you have anything to say, please do so, and I'll pass it along to our staff. We also have a website for you to go to, and I will post that website, a link to the websites, up on our chat room here in a minute. Excuse me, cough time. Our website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. That is one word, spiritoftruthministry.net. You can go there for all sorts of good reading, and we suggest that you spend a little time there. You can also go to our original website. This is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, all in caps. And you can go there for lots of other good reading and information about who we are and what we do. So let us have prayer, and we'll get started here in just a minute. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, thank you for being here with us today in spirit and in truth. Thank you for your spirit being in us. Thank you for your words, the words of Jesus that he brought from you to earth, that we have in the eyewitness gospels. Thank you for the words that you gave us through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Thank you for all of these things, because without them, we would have no chance of salvation. And I pray, Father, that you will open our hearts, open our minds to your gifts today. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Good morning, Rick. You, they say, lucky devil.
You know, like I said, God is good, and it's a.
He frequently said, "I hate to say that the devil was." Hopefully, the reverse.
Hate to give credit to the devil for something he has nothing to do with.
Yeah. Ooh, Mike's here.
But it's a type of vehicle that I have always dreamed of having, but never thought that I would.
Until next year.
And the opportunity came, mm-hmm. And it was too good to let slip through my fingers.
Yep.
And I do already enjoy it. It's red, yes. Uh-huh. I do enjoy it. And yes, I still do believe that we are staring the end in the face.
Mm-hmm. That's why you got it with the tribulation package.
Quick ejection seats. Did
I hear ejection seats?
And what I decided to do for our study today was what I call connecting the dots. Now, you could say it's placing the puzzle pieces in the jigsaw puzzle, which as you know, the more pieces you put in the puzzle, the more pieces you see that will fit in the puzzle.
And the clearer the picture becomes.
And the clearer the picture becomes. And so I have made, I think, pretty clear what the bottom line for God is. He created this world as a part of everything that he created, and he created everything in it and on it. And because he created it, it belonged to him. But it was taken away from him through lies and deceit. And mankind followed another god, that's small g, a self-made, self-proclaimed god who rules in the darkness, who maintains his authority through lies and deceit. And because his people are in the darkness, and he's made them believe that they're in the light, so they've actually exchanged places of light and darkness. But that's how lies and deceit work. If you can convince someone who doesn't know any better that light is dark and dark is light, what are they going to say? They're not going to be any wiser, because that's what they've always been told.
And when you point it out, they're going to get mad at you.
Yeah.
Because you're going against what they already believe to be true.
Now, what I'm talking about is what is described as spiritual. Spiritual is a condition that has no physical attributes. So in other words, you can live in the light of day, but exist in the darkness of night spiritually. Light and darkness is used as symbols to explain in a physical term what is experienced in a spiritual reality. God will set things straight. God will restore his authority over this earth, and he will fill this earth with his glory once more. But before he can do that, he must accomplish the certain requirements for him to lawfully effect the restoration. And that's what we are talking about. God has not kept these requirements a secret. But they're as good as a secret, because most people either don't pay any attention to them or ignore them, saying that they cannot be understood. But here is kind of the overall view, and then I'm going to show you how this is demonstrated throughout from the beginning of the Bible, or near the beginning of the Bible, into the middle, and then at the end. what God has determined to do and what he must do to accomplish this is that he must have representation on the earth. He must have a people who are in the world, but not of the world. A people who are not in spiritual darkness, but in spiritual light. These people in the spiritual light are called the kingdom of God. They are called saints of the Most High. The word saints, does anyone here in the room know what saints mean? The word saints or saint.
Righteous.
It means holy people. Okay. Saints are holy people. They're not holy in faith. They are holy in fact. What they have accomplished is they've gone through a process by which they have been, they have come to the realization that they are dwelling in darkness and that God has called them out of the darkness. But he hasn't just called them out of the darkness, you know, like, yoo-hoo, you in the darkness, come out of the darkness. Because you'd say, well, okay, I hear your voice, but I don't know which direction it's coming from because it seems to be coming from all around me. So God doesn't just say, you know, you need to find your way out of the darkness, and I'm sorry, I just can't help you other than to tell you, you need to get out of the darkness. God has shown the way. He has lit the way, so to speak, that those in darkness can find their way out by following the instructions that he has given.
In Revelation 3:20, it says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And that expresses exactly what you just said.
Because as Dennis would explain, the process of dining with our King is consuming the words which contain the information which bring us from where we are to where we need to be.
Yeah, I was just going to say that expresses exactly, but in spiritual terms.
Yes.
Just like John 6 is expressing spiritual concepts, but has been misunderstood and applied literally in a more literal sense by some religions.
Now let's say that we were all in a cave, deep in a cave.
That's dark.
With no light. Would we have any problem admitting that we could not see a blame thing?
Nope.
When I was a child, we went to Carlsbad Cavern.
Yep.
And we went way down in there, and I remember it to this day as being one of the most frightening things, because all the lights were on, and it says, now everybody, hold on to somebody. Mm-hmm. And the lights went off, and everybody was going, oh, I feel dizzy. You know, it's like you can hardly stand up. You're wobbling and weaving because you have no point of reference.
Right. It's very eerie.
Now, let's say that someone came into our dark cave with a flashlight. And he said, we didn't know who he was, really, but there he was with a flashlight. And it says, follow me, I'll show you the way out of the cave. into the light. So what do you say?
You jump at it.
I'm happy here.
Yeah.
You know, I don't, you know, I've learned how to live in here, and I'm happy. I really don't want to go out into the light. I wouldn't know what to do. The light is scary. If you wanted to go into the light, you would follow the one with the light. And you would make it out of the cave into the full light of day. Now, I'm using spiritual terms. It's easy to tell in reality if you're in the darkness, like being in a cave without any light. You can admit that that you are in the darkness and you can't see. Now, let's say you started to walk because you were going to find your way out of the darkness. Okay, you're going to find your way out of this cave, but you can't see anything. But you know, you'll feel a wall or something. So you're going along. What are you walking with? It's called faith, because you have faith that you can find your way through the darkness. But what happens if you come to a chasm,
ooh,
a big hole? Can you see it?
Uh-uh.
Would you fall into it?
Probably.
Probably. Why?
Because you can't see.
Because you can't see it. That is the importance of light in the darkness. And so to start with, I'm going to read 1 John. Just starting at verse 1. And I don't mean 1 John, I mean John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So, sorry about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things came to be. Not one thing had its being, but through Him. All that came to be had life in Him, and that life was the light of men. A light that shines in the dark. A light that darkness could not overpower. A man came sent by God. His name was John. He came as a witness to speak for the light, so that everyone might believe through him. He was not the light, but a witness to speak for the light. The Word was the true light that enlightens all men, and he was coming into the world. He was in the world that had its being through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own domain, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who did accept him, he gave power to become children of God. The light that came into the darkness. And there was someone who told those living in darkness, those who were in the cave, that someone was on their way to show them how to get out. They wouldn't have to feel their way through the passageways in hopes that they were going in the right direction to find their way out of the darkness. Someone has come, they've said, there is one coming to show us the way out of the darkness. But as John says, it turned out that the people living in darkness preferred the darkness, and they rejected the light, the one who would show them the way out. God has tried to do from the very start is develop a kingdom. He made a promise to Abraham that through him the whole world would be blessed. The offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were to be the kingdom of light, God's kingdom. And they were to shine this light in the darkness which the other nations lived in. And God's kingdom would not need to go and evangelize the world. All God's kingdom had to do was live in their home, obey and worship their God, and reap the benefits and the blessings of their performance. And the nations around them would take notice that the God of Israel was not like their gods. The God of Israel, even in time of famine, where the whole world was wondering where it was going to get its next meal, in the land of Israel, it was the land of plenty. And when a great army would move, crushing nation after nation after nation, they would come up to the borders of Israel, and they would turn and flee in terror. Or they would turn on each other and destroy themselves. No plague would ever come in Israel. When plagues would sweep the land, and thousands and ten thousands would die by the plague in the land of Israel, there would not be so much as a cough or a sneeze. Yes, the nations would soon take note that the God of Israel was the only God who really cared about his people and cared for his people. And you would think, wow, that's what I would want. Just imagine how wonderful that would be. But the interesting thing was, Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to worship the God of the other nations.
Because they could see, touch, and feel. We can't do.
The gods of the nations were, as we used to say back in the 60s, hip. Cool. Far out.
Groovy.
Groovy. You know, there was...
I've read about that stuff.
And their worship services usually included... promiscuous sexual activity, gluttony, and various no-holds-barred kinds
power,
of
power.
Things. That was a lot more appealing than having a wonderful, peaceful, awesome life.
Yeah.
Wasn't near as much fun.
It all, you know, comes down to your definition of fun.
Oh, man, now you sound like my dad. You're just aging way too quick here.
Yeah, I am feeling the effects of age, too, yes.
Some great speaker I heard one time asked, do infants have as much fun in infancy as adults do in adultery?
Next time I get an infant to... hold a conversation with, I'll ask.
Good luck.
So, what God determined to do was to make good on his promise to his friend Abraham. And when the 400 years had run its course, nobody was expecting him. God, that is. No one. Moses, who was to become the leader of God's kingdom, was tending sheep out in the wilderness, which I find ironic because just a year later he was tending sheep in the wilderness in the same place, except these weren't literal sheep. These were spiritual sheep. Huh. Moses probably would have taken the literal sheep over the spiritual sheep. Moses saw a bush on fire. Well, at least it looked like it was on fire. It wasn't really on fire, but...
got his attention.
There was a very bright presence in the bush, and he went over to check it out. You know the story.
It's probably just a distraction, but what keeps going through my head, and I'm having a hard time keeping it from leaving my head and coming out my mouth. The sad thing is that Exodus and all this stuff wouldn't have needed to happen if Genesis had happened properly, God's first attempt at a kingdom. And how well that could have worked if it had happened properly.
What is very clear and something that we must understand and know and accept is that the being who is the self-proclaimed God of this world, and that's the small g, is hell-bent on ensuring that the true God never succeeds.
Yeah.
And he will stop at nothing. There is no deception that he won't use if he thinks it will work. Because as soon as God has a kingdom on this earth, he's done for.
But wait a minute, Rick. God would not allow his people to be deceived. Come on. You must be misunderstanding this, because yes, Satan is out. He will stop at nothing to deceive people.
His people are protected from deception only because they've learned the truth.
Oh, so there is a condition on the protection.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
When you know the truth, a lie is what it is, a lie. You can recognize it.
But what if you don't, what if you believe that you have the truth? Just as you said earlier, in the darkness, you know, you're in the darkness. What if you believe that you have the truth, but you don't? This quote that we've been using the last few times is a great quote, and here it is. The truth has no power to disprove what someone has already chosen to believe.
Yeah.
So if someone has chosen to believe something and believes it sincerely that it is the truth, regardless of what else is going on around them, is it possible for Satan to use that commitment against them? And the answer is a resounding yes.
Well, it just keeps them in the dark, because that's what spiritual darkness is practicing lies.
But they're uncomfortable.
But not knowing they're a lie, you see. And Larry, you read something from your book that was about forensic evidence and trying to overcome personal belief that...
Want me to read it?
Yes, please.
I found that the principles that by which forensic science operates are a great metaphor and very applicable to the study of truth, pursuit, and ability to learn truth. and live accordingly. And there was a descriptive sentence. There's a lecture in this series of video courses that I purchased, and it's the title of the lecture is Guilty Until Proven Innocent. The sentence here on this course that's describing the intent of this particular lecture says, tragically, 11 of those people had already been executed by the time the FBI review of Gilchrist's work demonstrated her incompetence and deception. In this lecture, we'll look at how human error, bias, or wrongdoing can subvert even the most sophisticated forensic tools.
And well, what are our forensic tools? The light.
Mm-hmm.
The light is the forensic tools which we are to use to expose the darkness. So God called to Moses to lead his people out of Egypt for one purpose. They were to be his kingdom and they were to serve him. And by doing so, God would be able to restore the world back to his authority. As I explained before, the kingdom, if they were performing in accordance with what God had required, which is nothing more than what is asked for in a marriage between the husband and the wife. It's nothing more than that. It's not overbearing, burdensome requirements. In fact, the requirements are, in effect, the expression of love of one party to the marriage to the other, and vice versa. God wants people who love him to love him. And the expression of that love is what is contained in the vows that each take. Now, what the vow that God takes is, well, let's say, just so it's easier to understand. First, the one who states their vows is who, the husband or the wife?
Usually the husband.
The wife. The wife states her vows first. And what does the wife say? The wife says, I will have no other gods before you, my husband. I will not make an image and worship it. I will not swear falsely in your name. And the day that you sanctified, the day you made holy, the day you consecrated on the seventh day of creation, I will honor that day and I will keep it holy because I love you. And go on, I will honor my mother and my father. I will not murder. I will not steal. I will not commit adultery. I will not bear false witness. I will not covet. Because I am a part of your whole nation.
Daniel knew this when he prayed. He said in Daniel 9:4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, husband, who keeps his covenant and his steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments.
And what was that covenant? What did God state to the people on that day they exchanged vows?
I will be your God if you
will
be my people.
I will give you long life. In fact, the number of years of a tree will be the length of your lifetime. If someone dies at the age of 100, they'll say he died in his youth. Long life. I will always feed you. Your rains will always come. They will always come and water your crops.
And at the right times.
The plague will never touch you. No army will ever come against you and succeed. I mean,
your shoes won't wear out.
I will protect
Neither will your
you.
Clothes.
I will feed you. I will care for you because I love you. And so this is what God's ideal was. But the people wanted nothing to do with it. They did not believe him. They wanted to take care of matters themselves. That's why when the spies went into the promised land, they came back and said, you know, it may have been a good idea, but there's no way that we can accomplish this. Well, that's true. There was no way they could do it. But they had Almighty God on their side. But they didn't know him. They hadn't learned anything about him. They didn't know about God. They just thought he was like any of the other gods. And when they saw the amount of number of gods living in the promised land, and the giants, the ancient aliens, yeah, they were all there. It was a pretty intimidating sight, but they didn't know their God, and so they didn't know that when their God said, there is no other God before me, I will be your foreguard and your rear guard. I will be your sword, and I will be your protector.
Your right guard.
Well,
and by the way, do you know why they didn't accept God? God put that in Revelation in verse 3:17. He says, Israel said to God, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and they never knew, they did not know, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And we see that at the end of time, with the end time kingdom.
So what God in effect did, and we can read this in Isaiah, is he took the children of Israel, led them through the wilderness. Well, he brought them to Mount Horeb. He gave them the law. He gave Moses the law, and he was to read that to the people. He gave them the covenant, which was the Ten Commandments. It was kept in the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark's testimony was testifying to the covenant of the kingdom. It was in the heart of the tabernacle. It was the priest's responsibility to instruct the people so that the people would know what they needed to do so that their performance would be in complete harmony with God's law. Well, you know, the devil, he knows that. So where did he strike first? Who were the first ones to come under his spell?
The priests.
The priests. He had the priests. He had the people. And he was tremendously successful with the priests. Mm. And so the people, basically they had the same attitude that those today have. Do you know what that attitude is? Occupy till I come. Well, they did. They occupied. Well, they, you know, were thrown out once, came back, never really established themselves again. They were going through the motions, but there wasn't really any substance to it. And They were occupying until he came. And when he came,
they never knew him.
They didn't recognize him. Why? Because they didn't know anything about him. They thought they knew, but they didn't know anything about him. The poem, prose, metaphor, parable, however, whatever you want to use for it, is found in Isaiah chapter 5. And I found something interesting about Isaiah, which would be akin to Matthew. Does anybody argue whether Isaiah, well, yeah, there are people who argue, but is there really a real burning question whether Isaiah wrote Isaiah or not?
No.
I mean, they have found an Isaiah scroll that is pretty old. They found it amongst the Dead Sea Scroll. But you know, if you read, you start in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, you heavens, earth, attend, for Yahweh is speaking. But now go over to chapter 6. And verse 1 of chapter 6 is interesting. Not so much verse 1, but the first part of chapter 6. If you say verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. With this he touched my mouth and said, "See now, this has touched your lips. Your sin is taken away. Your iniquity is purged." Who's he talking about? What is this? Who's this describing, other than the angel? The seraph. And seraph just means a shining one.
Mm-hmm.
Who is that?
Seraphim was
Seraph just means shining one. It's part of the seraph is like a seraphim, but it's the bronze snake is a seraph. So what I'm asking here is chapter 6 is describing God's calling Isaiah.
Hmm.
Why is it in chapter 6? Who was writing chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5? Can you tell me? Well, you say, of course, it was Isaiah. And I don't argue with that. It says right in the beginning, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz. But why do we have to wait until chapter 6 to have an a description of Isaiah's call to be a prophet with the coal touching his lips, unclean lips? Does that not sound vaguely like maybe Matthew? You know, the big issue is whether Matthew wrote Matthew, because why would the call of Matthew be in Matthew chapter 9? Who started Matthew? Well, obviously it must not have been Matthew. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that's what those who are trying to question it are saying. Well, then how do we know that Isaiah wrote that part about him receiving a vision? And then
it's in the second person.
Yeah.
Up until 6.
Exactly. And then in 6 we have the calling. But what if Matthew wrote Matthew 30 to 35 years after his master went back to his father? Would he not describe John the Baptist and Jesus' work before he called him? Would he be totally ignorant about what Jesus was doing until he called him to be a disciple? To me, it would be ludicrous to think that Matthew knew nothing about what happened before he was called to be a disciple. And it would be as ludicrous to say that Isaiah had nothing to do with anything that was written before he appears here in chapter 6 of saying, "I am a man of unclean lips." Was he doing this before his lips were clean?
Well, it seems, from what you're saying, if you think about how a lot of us are, our testimony is, I want to put it that way, testimony, because quite a few of us have gone through different phases of religion, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe this is more like a preface, like a testimony of where he was at, or Matthew was at before.
Right.
So what
I think what you're trying to say is that it would not be supportable because of the way it appears that the writer could not have written what is attributed to them just because they don't appear until.
Well, there would be no substantiation. Just like if I say, Suzette doesn't remember how I was before we were married, but I was a heretic.
Well, you told her how you were before
yeah.
you were married.
Well, yeah, I know, but I mean, it's not first person.
And she's heard from your family. Yeah, exactly. And that's what I'm saying. Why would we even entertain the thought that because Matthew wasn't called until chapter 9, quote unquote, that whatever was written before chapter 9 was not written by him?
Yeah.
And because he didn't sign his name anywhere, and we already talked about that
yesterday,
we can't attribute it to him because he didn't sign his name. Well, neither did Mark, and neither did Luke, and neither did John. So, and as most would say as well, it's nice literature, but you can't take it as authoritative because nobody signed it.
Yeah.
But what if they didn't sign it because they didn't want to be seen as the one originating the words? These are their words, not the words of their teacher, their words.
And you see, we can see that distinctly in Paul's writings because Paul identifies himself in every one of the books that he wrote.
Yeah.
And so,
to make sure they knew they were his words.
That's exactly right.
And that he was right.
Paul was not about to share the glory of his words with anyone. He wanted them attributed and attributable
to
him.
Well, he wanted to be sure the people knew who they were coming from, because there was a lot of literature going around at
right.
that time, and he wanted to make sure that he wasn't going to lose any of his flock.
And by the way, we have a book that describes that. The book is on our website. It's called The Spirit of the Church. Rick and I wrote it in 2000. It was published in 2007, and you can read the first two or three chapters, and it goes into the where the Bible came from and how all this stuff works out. So it would be really a good primer for you to go back and take a look.
So we need to get moving along here.
Yeah.
Because we're running out of time and I've just started. Isaiah chapter 5. I won't read the whole thing. I will let you read it when you have some time. But it is a song, which is about a vineyard. What I want you to take note of is what the vineyard, or who the vineyard is. And if you look at verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 5, you will see, yes, the vineyard of Yahweh Sabaoth is the house of Israel. Note, house of Israel. House is important. And the men of Judah, that chosen plant. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. We won't go through the whole dream of Nebuchadnezzar. We've discussed it before. I want you, though, to be aware of one thing. First of all, people have wondered, where is Israel? I mean, you have the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, the 10 toes of iron and clay. Where is Israel?
In Babylon.
You see, Israel never became the kingdom of God.
Rather than be a kingdom, they were subjected by a kingdom.
And the house of Israel was left to Israel when their Messiah, whom they rejected, stood and stared the leaders in the eye, restated the vineyard parable, but adding the explanation onto it about those hired hands and what they did, how they ridiculed one servant, the prophet, how they killed another, how they stoned a third, and then did more of the like to the rest of them that came along. And then the son, the owner of the vineyard, came. And what did they do then? Well, here is the heir. If we kill him, we get the vineyard. And what does the son say to the religious leaders of Israel? You wanted the vineyard. You've got the vineyard. You just don't have God. It's yours. Your house is left to you. You can do whatever you want with it because we are having nothing more to do with it. What we are going to do is we are going to offer the kingdom to anybody who wants to enter. The requirements are still the same. You must learn about God, and through learning, you are cleansed. And when you're cleansed, you become holy, consecrated, sanctified. And by being that, you are born of your holy, consecrated, sanctified mother, the Holy Spirit.
Revelation 12.
Now, all of the information that is necessary to accomplish that, and what I mean by that is to learn about God, to know God, because you certainly wouldn't marry somebody that you didn't know. Mm-hmm. So you
Unless
learn about
you went
God.
To Vegas.
You know God because you know God. You love God because you love God. You obey God because you obey God. You are sanctified by the truth, and you enter the kingdom of God. All the information, all of it, A-L-L, has been given already. You just need to pay attention. You need to look at it. Oh, yeah, there's crap in there. Not from God's mouth. There's no crap from God's mouth. But there is crap in there because the devil still is working, and he has insinuated his material in there. And God says, okay, fine. I'll let you, you know, you have your way with that because I don't want you to cry foul. But my people know my voice, and they will see your crap that you've put in there for what it is, crap.
Jeremiah 8:8-9, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?
Of course, there are people who prefer crap because it makes them feel good.
It's easier.
Yeah, no, well, it's easier. I mean, when you promise crap,
it's easy to deliver.
Yeah. Easy to deliver. So.
You're getting paid by the number of times you say that word.
Do you understand that I'm talking about? No amount of air freshener will turn crap into
nope.
a rose. The dream Nebuchadnezzar had was about a progression of kingdoms. Now, in the days of the king of the feet, okay, the kings of the feet, that's the very end, except for the 10 toes, which are 10 kings, which come at the end during Revelation time. The days of the kings of the feet, we are told that the God of heaven will establish a kingdom. And that is represented by the stone which breaks itself away from the quarry. How can a stone cut itself out of a quarry? And what does the cutting out of a stone represent?
Daniel 2, 44 and 45.
What does it say?
And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold.
You see, what it's saying is that God has given all the instructions necessary to become his kingdom. He doesn't need to call a prophet and give him more information or give her more information. He's already given all of the necessary information, what he gave to Israel, what he gave to his disciples. He has given them all the information so that anyone who lived after them can go to that information. They can see what it is that God wants, what is going to happen, how it all works out. It still is his kingdom. He still needs a kingdom. And he will get a kingdom. According to his own word, he will have a kingdom on earth at the end of time. And what he tells us about that kingdom is that it will endure forever and ever. It will not be taken away from them and given to somebody else. He even says that. It will not be taken away from those at the end of time, just like he had to take it away from the Israelites because they wanted nothing more to do with him.
Matthew 21, 42 to 44.
And how much time are we?
We got a minute and a half.
Minute and a half. So, we don't have time to, I mean, this, of course it's going to take more time, but just so you understand that there in Matthew 24, or Matthew 25, where it talks about the bridesmaids, and the bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom didn't come. That is an apt description of a group of people that were labeled Adventists, because they believed in the second advent. Those people fell asleep. And God knew way back, I mean, when Jesus told his disciples that parable, that prophecy, he knew that his kingdom would be asleep at the end of time. And he tells us in Revelation, in Sardis, that his kingdom is asleep and they need to wake up or their lampstand will be removed from its place.
Thank you, Rick. Thank you all for a great discussion. That was very exciting. We invite you to join us again next Friday and Sabbath for another edition of both the Bible on Trial and the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Go to our websites, spiritoftruthministry.net, for all sorts of good information. We want to wish you a wonderful Christmas season, and we'll see you next week. Have a happy day.